The will of the being is being heard and at times allowed to do what it presents. They're not giving counsel to God as if God needs help. They're gathering saying, Lord, look at what this king is doing. I love how Calvin, he presented it as the council is watching what the king's doing. They go before the Lord and say, this is what we think you should do. God's like, go do it. And that's why it's approved by God, but the decree of the council. And nothing is violated. Did the spiritual created beings called the watchers make the decree? Yes. Was it under God's sovereignty? Yes. Welcome to Kingdoms Unveiled, where we are pulling back the curtain on the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And there is a real war between them. You are in the middle of it, and you don't get to choose whether you're in it or not. You're either being led by the kingdom of darkness, that's born under Adam, or you're being delivered and led by the great King Jesus. Those are our options, and we are here to talk about that reality. Your hosts are, for this podcast, Doug Van Dorn, who's been the pastor of the Reformed Baptist Church in Northern Colorado for the last 25 years now, right?
I'm not that old, but close.
20 years. There we go. And it's in Boulder. If you're in the area or are traveling, come see him and worship and hear the gospel proclaimed from all of Scripture. I love to say all of Christ from all of Scripture for all of life. That's a podcast for you. And then I'm John Moffitt, the pastor of Grace Reformed Church in Spring Hill, Tennessee. And we have been doing a series through kind of like going back and doing a 101 series on some really basic understandings of the supernatural realm. So you go back the last few episodes, we did one on the gods. We did one on, a little bit of a rant on the gods, on a follow-up on that. Then on the divine council. Doug, one of the things that we are trying to do is engage the conservative, Calvinistic, and Reformed Christians out there that I think, and I'm going to say this with some mercy and grace, but I think they're a little blinded by certain things, like they can't get over the hurdle. It's like when you show your kids something that's green, they can't eat it because it's green. You know what I mean? It's like there's certain things that's like, I can't get over this hurdle.
I don't like green food.
You're quoting something. I have no idea.
That's what it is. Hobbit.
Oh, this is true. I remember that. And I think this is happening in this debate. So for those of you that are Reformed and you're struggling, before we get into the episode, Doug has tried to create, Doug calls it his safe place.
No, Doug doesn't really call it his safe place.
He says, if you need a safe place to rant and throw fits.
But it kind of is that, I guess.
He has a retreat for you to go out into the woods.
Center. Yeah.
Have you seen those videos where it's the women go out and like scream in the woods? Get in there?
Oh, yeah.
This is not what this is. This is not what
this is. This is a place for reason and rationality and sanity.
That's right. No, it's called the Reformed Fringe. It is fun. It's growing. It's been a blast. I actually really enjoy going in there. And at times it's funny, and at times it's extremely academic. Like some of the thoughts that people put in there, pretty powerful. So it's a private group that Doug and I have started. You and I are doing a live show. I mean, it's already passed by the time this episode comes out, but yeah. You and I are doing a live show tomorrow night. So that's fun. Where it's just for those in there. We're going to do some Q&A, talk about this kind of stuff. But it's called the Reformed Fringe. It is definitely, it's called Reformed because it's coming from Doug and I's perspective over Reformed theology. But if you are Reformed friendly, meaning that you don't want to debate Reformed theology, or you're willing to at least dialogue about it, what do you call it, reasonably and graciously.
You're not antagonistic to it.
Yeah. But it's also just a great place because it's called the Reformed Fringe. It's a great place to talk about fringy stuff as well. So if you want to learn more about that, you can go to reformfringe.com. And Doug and I started this because there are people who are on social media who don't want to engage in the ad hominem and the straw man arguments. They actually want to ask legit struggles. Like, hey, I'm really struggling with the concept of the divine council here and there. Are the giants really?
Yeah,
the dead giants really the demons?
This isn't a place to go and fight about these things. It's a place to like rest in the fact that you have fellow Christian travelers in Middle Earth that are thinking about the same things you are and be able to talk about them in a rational, sane, and fun way.
Yeah, for sure. So if you're listening to this and you're like, man, I have so many questions, I feel alone, come on over. We'd love to have you. Let's go to reformfringe.com. All right. Now to the subject. Doug, you've been wrestling with this for many, many years. You and I are now wrestling with it together for a while. And I'm trying to be gracious, but I'm slowly putting out content on my social media because I think people are willing to read a small paragraph versus listening to an entire episode from us. So I'm trying to draw people into our conversation through Twitter and Facebook, things like that. And one of the comments I'm getting is that you guys are really not engaging and not using reform material. You're not using guys that are engaged with confessions, and that you're really just promoting Michael Hauser's work, which is new. And that's like attributing, I'll just say this right now, but that's like attributing the doctrine of justification to Martin Luther. I mean, that's just ridiculous. So just going to say that now. It's irritating me. So today's episode really is to help people understand a reformed doctrine, which we're going to call, it's called causation. We'll explain what that is, but how it applies well beyond the conversation of the divine counsel and into our understanding of God and interaction with humanity. But then we're going to tie it back into this conversation about the divine counsel and human or spiritual beings, because I think it's important. Doug, I understand people's, they've been trained to repulse against anything that sounds new to them and anything that messes with, in their mind, the Trinity, the nature of God, the personages of the Trinity, things like that. Our argument, I'm going to start this now, what we are presenting isn't new. There are people who've been writing and thinking about these things. Did they summarize them and put them exactly in the way that, like, Michael Heiser's one, the most popular, there's been other men who've put it in writing. I recently told you about a book that came out 10 years before Michael Heiser's book came out by Gerald McDermott. He has a whole section on there on the Divine Counsel, and he completed it, published it, and wrote it, and it's been out there way before Michael Heiser put his stuff out there. So other men, just Michael Heiser made it popular. We are not defenders of Heiser. We are not prophets of Heiser. Okay. I'm just kind of tired of that. But I will go on record saying I'm very thankful for his work. Very beneficial to me.
I'll go on record as saying even more than that, John. It frankly bothers me to no end that I'm not allowed to read other people besides people in the Reformed Baptist world or the Reformed world or whatever. Yeah. The kingdom of God is huge, giganto. Yep. And we are 1/1000th of a percent of the slice of that pie.
Yeah.
And I happen to be a Reformed Baptist because that's what I am by conviction. Mm. I'm not that because that's what I worship. I'm not that because I think those are the only people that have truth in this world. And it really bothers me that I'm not allowed to somehow think and read other people and be able to know that I have enough of brain cells in my head to be able to pick apart the things that I think are right about what they say and what I think are wrong about what they say.
That's right. Well, I would go on record saying you and I both have digital commentaries. I see you got a lot of books behind you. My books are over here. I got a couple hundred commentaries over there. I would say 10% of mine are from a Reformed background.
Yeah, exactly. I have a little Calvinist tulip shelf and then, you know, some covenant theology stuff and then a whole bunch of other stuff.
the reason is that it's just because, you know, there are people from other traditions and they've just really written some great stuff and it's more technical and helpful than anything in the Reform world has. So, yeah. All right. We already did an episode on that, but it's a good reminder. Just, hey, we read widely. I love Luther's stuff.
Have I ever told you this? This is the total truth. When I go and I research something of the supernatural, first place I go is to the liberals. You want to know why? Because they're honest with the text. They don't have an axe to grind. And you want to know why? It's because the liberals, if they find something supernatural in the text that's there, then they think that this mocks Christianity. And so they use it as a way to destroy the truth of the Bible. but they're being honest with the text because they actually know that if it's there, then how silly Christians, they're so superstitious and why would anybody believe such nonsense? Whereas people that are conservative, that have some sort of a prior commitment to something not being there for whatever reasons, they will make sure that they find that it's not there.
Yep.
That's a weird thing, man. It's really, it is. Really bizarre.
It is. And I think there's a, so I made this comment, you know, sometimes people will tell me like, well, this is not a part of the broader, you know, this is not the popular view or the broader view. And I'm like, listen, I'm a part of a tradition that fought against the entire concept of it being the popular primary view. It's called the Reformation. I'm called a Reformed Baptist because I believed that the primary view was wrong and needed to be reformed.
Our confessions of faith literally took what they thought was good from the Westminster and changed what they thought was wrong.
Right.
What they did.
Well, and the Westminster Confession took what was they received from the Roman Catholic Church and changed it and corrected it according to scripture, which is why in both confessions, or all three, we could throw the Savoy Declaration in there, they always say, what is the primary means of our authority? It's always the Bible,
always,
which is part of the Reformation. Yep. I mean, listen, the five solas are important, and one of those being that the authority alone for the believer's life is scripture. And yet you and I are both very proudly confessional. Like, we love our confessions. And the reason we love our confessions is that it tells us to keep the Bible as the primary authority for all disputes. And we are disputing things here, right? So,
well, it's funny because we're not even disputing confessional things. Like, we're disputing things that aren't even mentioned in the confession.
That is correct. This is why Doug and I can hold to our confessions and yet hold to a divine council worldview, because we do not see them in contradiction. And that's where we're going to explain. So the part of this episode is to help you understand that we actually think, if you have a proper understanding of the confessions, which again, we would say are biblical, it's going to help you, I think, have a divine council worldview. I try to make this argument in my article. People, did not, I've seen people misquote me and take it out of context and not even really read what I wrote. So we're going to do an episode on this. It's the idea of causation. Okay. Where there are passages of scripture that make it sound like God can learn, God changes his mind, things like God makes a decree. So how is it that God decree things and learn? So we're going to answer some of those today. We're going to push some of those off for some other episodes. So Doug, let's talk about a definition and then jump into our confessions, because I think they word it well. But let's talk about a definition which we believe fits perfectly in the concept of the church and the divine council. They both fit perfectly in this idea of causation.
Okay, so why don't we just go to the confession two places. The first one is chapter 3 of the London Baptist Confession of God's decree. And it says, God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, all things whatsoever come to pass. That's great Calvinist doctrine right there. I mean, you don't get any more talking about divine sovereignty than that. Okay.
Yep.
So everything that comes to pass by his own will, freely and unchangeably. And then it gives the word yet. Yet.
And I'm gonna throw some qualifications on here just so people can hear us out. We believe that behind that statement is God's full self-sufficiency and knowledge. Like, he does not lack knowledge, nor does he lack the power to carry out all things that come to pass. Therefore, he does not require himself to rely on humanity.
Right. So this is his decree, right? And so that means that he had to have a plan. He had to have thoughts about it. He has to have the power to carry it out. That's all wrapped up in the decree. So it's his incommunicable attributes. Those are attributes that he cannot communicate to the creation. I think we might have talked about this fairly recently, where a communicable attribute is one that he communicates. Incommunicable, he can't, because he possesses it alone. So
yeah, and that word is used a little bit different for people to understand. Communicate meaning like give to
someone else. Yeah. So God is omnipotent. meaning he is all powerful. And yet he communicates power to his creation. So his creation, in some sense, can carry out power. God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. That's incommunicable. But he communicates knowledge to the to the creation so that the creation knows certain things. That's so right. Knowledge is communicable. All knowledge is incommunicable.
Right.
Incommunicable attributes, his omnipotence, his omniscience, all these things that lies behind what he has decreed in himself to do with his creation. Doesn't come from anywhere else. It can't, by definition.
Yeah. So that would mean we would reject things like open theism.
Yeah, because God, open theism is a trick because it tries to say God is omniscient, but not even God can know the future.
That means you're not omniscient.
I would think.
you know all things about the past.
So there's a yet here. So in other words, it's not done telling us how God decrees and carries out his decree. Mm-hmm. Yet, so as thereby is God is neither the author of sin. So stop there for a minute. What does it mean? He's not the author of sin. It means that God does not create or do the sinning, even if he's decreed for the outcome to be sinful. So it's such as the fall. Okay. Mm-hmm. God decreed that the fall should happen, but God is not sinful because it's Adam and Eve and the serpent that carried out the sinful actions. That's what it's saying.
Yep.
And he does not have fellowship with any therein. In other words, I mean, that's the whole reason why we need to be saved, because he's holy, we're unholy. Holiness can't have fellowship with unholiness. There has to be a way for that to be breached, and that's why God sent Jesus.
Absolutely.
But then it keeps going and says, nor, this is really important, especially for hyper-Calvinists to get through their head, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature. That our confession tells us then that creatures have wills. It doesn't specify that how their wills operate. Are they libertarian free will, like an Arminian would say? Or is it a will that simply does what it wants to do, as somebody like Jonathan Edwards would say? Nevertheless, they have a will. And that will is not the same as the will of God, because that would mean that we are God. If our will is identical in every sense as God, then we would be God. No, it's a separate will. Okay, what Joseph says to his brothers, what you wanted to do for evil, God wanted to do it for good.
That's right.
So violence is not offered to our will. So God decrees something, and he doesn't do it in such a way that he holds a gun up to our head, or that he forces us to do things, or that he's made robots, or all these straw men that you see Arminians throwing at Calvinists.
Yep.
Nor yet is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now that's a mouthful right there. Yet neither is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. What in the world does that mean, John?
Yeah. So in short, the first and primary cause, this would be the description of all things that come to pass. When he says he decreed by his own free choice, no manipulation, and his own power. So that means he's the first cause, right? Secondary causes would then mean that he, instead of he himself fulfilling what he decreed as first cause, he'll use other means then to carry it out. So there's a second cause.
So in other words, there can be more than one will or cause in something coming to pass. That's what you're saying. That's what the confession's saying.
That's right. So our free choices and will and the things that we engage with in God end up becoming a secondary cause in fulfilling what he decreed. So it will get done. And some of this is mysterious. I'll just say that, go ahead and acknowledge this now. It's like we make our own decisions, and we are held accountable for them, and yet that falls into God's decree.
And this is not Arminianism?
No.
Why not?
Because we believe that God's will not be, it can't be challenged. Like, you can't stop him from fulfilling his will.
I would say it even more strongly. I don't know what you think about this, but I would say even even when whatever it is that we're doing, it ultimately is a part of that first decree.
No, that's, yeah, absolutely.
So in other words, we're not thwarting God at any point in time. It's not like, uh-oh, you just caught me off guard. I didn't see that one coming, because you have a free will and I don't know the future or something like that.
Yeah, yet he's not the author of sin. And this is why our confession says this. So we might choose to do what is rebellious and it be a part of God's decree, but yet he is not responsible for sin. And I know that's really hard to understand. And that's very clear in scripture. I mean, there's, you go to the confession, you go, there's a whole list of passages that are there. And we're not going to go through and look at those, but it's very clear in scripture that he is not the author of sin. It's important for us to understand that. Otherwise, he becomes a capricious God and a God we cannot trust, because therefore he's no longer holy and righteous. And that is not what we believe. All right. So let's talk a little bit more about second causes, because that's where we can jump over into chapter five.
Yeah. Paragraph two.
Yep.
Okay. So this is what it says. So this is on the chapter on divine providence. Now, I just preached this last week, actually. So there's a difference between divine sovereignty and divine providence. Sovereignty is the what. Providence is the how. That's so the good. Decree is God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over every single thing that comes to pass. All things that come to pass are from his decree. That's his sovereignty. And he has the ability to carry that out, because he's omnipotent and omniscient and all those other things. His divine providence is the way that he causes that to come to pass. Now, he might do that by divine fiat. The word says something and it happens, a miracle, something like mm-hmm. that. Mm-hmm. Or he might use other means, which is what we just talked about, but now it's saying it's slightly different under this section of providence. So paragraph two, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. That's what we just said. Mm-hmm. God is the first cause of all things that come to pass, everything, because it's his decree. So that there is not anything that befalls any by chance. There's no such thing as coincidence with God. Mm-hmm. No such thing as an accident. No such thing as chance. Or it says, or without his providence. So God is providentially over everything that happens. Yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently.
Yeah. Let me use one quick verse as an example. Acts 2:23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. That's a great example of primary cause and secondary cause.
Exactly. Yeah. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord.
Yeah, that's right. The man, a man may make his decisions, but God directs his steps.
Yeah. So you might think that rolling the dice or something is a just chance, but the proverb says, no, that's not chance. Every single thing happens because of God's divine decree, but he uses secondary causes. Now, those can either be necessary, free, or contingent.
Okay? That's right.
But whatever the case is, it's a secondary cause. And by a secondary cause, we mean something that is not God. Mm-hmm. Yep. So there's God and there's everything else, right? Mm-hmm. And a secondary cause could be anything. I mean, it could be the weather that he makes. It could be some animal that ran in front of the car to cause an accident. I mean, it could be almost anything.
Yep.
That leads us to talk about the divine counsel, doesn't it, John?
It does. So just as a little bit of an advertisement, we are wanting, go back to the title of this podcast, Kingdoms Unveiled, right? We really want to talk about the hidden parts of the kingdom that we live in, the spiritual kingdoms, the kingdom we fight and the kingdom we live in, because we think it helps us stay focused on the purpose of our life. You have a proper view of the kingdom of God, then I think you'll have a life full of joy and meaning and purpose. You get entangled and induced into the kingdom of darkness and you're going to be a slave in bondage and you're going to be miserable, according to Paul and Jesus in the whole Bible. So that's why this conversation is important. Now, when it goes this is why, because the people are like, why do you guys like to talk about this so much? And it's not the divine counsel we like to talk about so much. It's understanding the supernatural nature of our world. There, we believe the Bible tells us everything we need to know about life and godliness. We believe that with our whole heart. And life and godliness in this world is supernatural. It is beyond the flesh. I don't know how many passages of scripture I can go to. We'll look at possibly some of them. But I mean, Paul twice literally says, 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And then what does he point us to? A supernatural engagement. Okay. That being said, I believe Paul is drawing on Old Testament theology and understandings of the spiritual realm when he gives us his list of things like strongholds and principalities and all this kind of stuff. That being said, we're going to go and explain to you how the divine counsel is not only not anti-confessional, but it helps, one, it explains primary and secondary causation, and it also explains the spiritual warfare. So we're going to go to the explanation of the first part, which is primary and secondary causation, okay? So that being said,
would it be helpful to start down here on Earth, John? Because people recognize that you know, humanity sets up governments, for example, and governments then carry out, they're supposed to carry out God's will on the earth. That's why he set them up, to satisfy justice and do things the right way, establish culture, all these kinds of things. But we human beings do that by getting together, unless there's a king, I suppose, a king, divine right of the kings or something, the gods gave the king. Right. But at least in our way of doing things, we elect representatives. They're supposed to put things into law. They're supposed to create organizations that will help, the greater good of the culture and all this kind of stuff. The point is that God isn't just doing everything by divine fiat. He's using human beings and our wills and our desires and our all the talents and gifts that he's given us to essentially carry out dominion like we were supposed to in Genesis chapter 1 as sub-kings, as vassal kings of the great suzerain. People understand this on the natural realm.
Yep.
They understand that we are secondary causes that carry out things in this world. I don't understand for the life of me why this is such a hard concept to get when you move up to the heavenly realm. Why wouldn't there be a bureaucracy and government and a whole bunch of different agents that have minds and wills and the ability to carry out thoughts the way that they want to and to organize structures and all these kinds of things that you do in culture building when we're told that these angels are literally men, ish in the Hebrew, that are somehow like us, even given the language sons of God that were there before the creation of the world? Why would we think that things don't work like that in heaven the way that they work down here? That he wouldn't use those creatures to carry out his will as secondary causes up in heaven?
I don't know. That's the question we're trying to answer in this podcast. And Doug, I think that it's a we've become so humanistic and earthbound in our thinking. Again, whole part of this podcast, unveiling the kingdoms here. We don't think about the spiritual realm, man. We're just not trained to think that way. It's like Satan's winning the war on this one. And we're over here fighting back saying, yeah, well, we're going to tear down some strongholds here and we're going to use truth to captivate our minds. We'll get to that passage later, but
I mean, if there is no such thing as bureaucracy or government or hierarchy in heaven, then what are we to make of what angels actually are? Okay. So God sends angels down here to give messages. Do they? You know, there's one place where it even says that one of the angels couldn't get to Daniel for 3 weeks because he was fighting another angel. Like, how does this work? I mean, I don't want to use a straw man that Armenian Jews against us when we talk about the will, but it kind of seems appropriate. I mean, are these simply robots that God sends down here to communicate things that they have no ability to deviate from whatever was programmed into their software? Or are they entities that have the same kind of freedom of movement and thought that humans do? I guess that's a pretty basic question. And I'm only talking about, I'm only using the word angels because that's the most comfortable for us when we think about the other realm. We believe in angels, right?
Sure.
We say we believe in demons. We say we believe in Satan. Well, what kind of entities are they? Do they have wills? Do they, you know, I think those are questions that people maybe should just stop and ask themselves.
Yeah. This is a really important question because it does come down to how God interacts with humans and how God interacts with the spiritual realm. Okay. And this is what we're getting at. I'm going to read a paragraph from our confession real quick, and then I'm going to use Moses as an illustration, and then we'll jump over to the spiritual realm and start working on the divine council. So this is an important paragraph because I think it clarifies what Doug and I are about to illustrate. It says this. This is chapter 5, paragraph 2. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. Okay, so this is important. We embrace this. Nothing happens unless God is the one who does it, and nothing is changing his mind to do it. So that there is not anything that befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, okay, so nothing happens by chance. Yet, by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. Okay. There's a great example of this is when God comes to Moses and has this dialogue with him about freeing the children from Egypt, right? And so what ends up happening is that Aaron becomes the mouthpiece. But there's this dialogue that happens, this interaction that ends up happening between God and Moses. Now, did God not know that Moses was going to object him and that he would request Aaron to take and be the mouthpiece? No, of course God knew that. But it all happened in time, and it all happened underneath with creatures who don't know all things and who don't know the mind of God and who don't understand how everything is going to unfold, right? This is true also of the spiritual realm. We kind of somehow assume that every spiritual being, Doug, by osmosis, has the knowledge of God and knows everything that's happening. And we know for a fact that's not the case because it says that God withheld from Satan and his minions the plan to crucify Jesus. We know that angels long to look into the salvation of man and actually learn from our sermons. Paul tells us as we proclaim the gospel, the spiritual realm around us actually learns. So this is healthy to understand that yet they might be greater in might and power, they do not have all knowledge. They don't know the mind of God. Therefore, we can read interactions in the spiritual realm, which is the divine council, and we can see them at times rebelling. We have to believe there's a rebellion in the spiritual realm because otherwise, where did Satan come from? Everybody on an elementary level believes that.
And what about the third of the stars of heaven that are cast down with Satan in Revelation 12?
Exactly. Great point, right? So to say that we don't see the freedom of the spiritual realm is ridiculous. We have that already. So that being said, I know at times people really get repulsed around the idea that God has a council of spiritual beings. That is literally the word. It is used multiple times. You could call them the sons of God. You could call them the watchers. You could call them the Elohim. At times it's angels, at times it's the heavenly host, at times it's called sun, moon, and stars. I mean, there's so many different
names. And it's literally called a council over and over. Jeremiah calls it a council, Psalm 89 calls it a council, Psalm 82 calls it a council.
Yep. Yep. So, and not only that, I mean, I think Daniel, and this is the passage that I've loved going to the most in Daniel 4, because there's so many writings in the Reformation on Daniel. And they have to deal with the text, and it says by the decree of the watchers. And what's interesting, Doug, is the most it's the greatest explanation of secondary causes and primary causes, because they say by the decree of the watchers, and what's the play out? Here's your punishment so that you know that God is the ultimate one in charge. Like, they admit their decree is still underneath the power of God, but yet they decreed it.
And just for frame of reference for people who might not know, watcher is a popular extra testamental term for the sons of God. Mm-hmm. People think that it's, oh, Enoch made that up. No, he didn't. It's right there in Daniel chapter 4. That's the term that's used for the heavenly divine council beings that come to Nebuchadnezzar. They're called watchers twice in chapter 4 of Daniel. And they make a decree. But wait, John, I thought that only God makes decrees.
Yeah, I know. Right? Yeah, and I think that's where you and I are saying, first of all, in general, we read portions of our Old Testament, portions of it. We don't read all of it. And the portions that we don't understand, our brain somehow just shuts off and just moves on to the places that we do are familiar with. And that's where both of us are going to argue and saying, no, we think all of Scripture is profitable, and we need to pay attention to even the things that are the most strange to us, because they're probably keys to helping us understand parts that are to come. And when it says by the divine decree of the watchers, when I go and read a lot of old, you know, I've already put quotes out there by Goodwin, I put quotes out there by Calvin. They say these are angels, right? They say this is the heavenly host. It's not weird for them to acknowledge that. Calvin even said, I mean, I'll quote Calvin here. I think it's interesting, and I know people had a hard time had a hard time with me posting this, but this is in relationship to Daniel. Hold on a second. I have to get to, here we go. It says, but we know it to be no new thing in Scripture for God to join angels with himself, not as equals, but as attendants. And this is what we're arguing with. We would agree. And to attribute to them so much honor as to deign to call them into council. So this is John Calvin. Hence, angels are often called God's counselors. Okay. So Calvin acknowledged this from the passage. He's forced to. You have to. It's right there in the text. But at the same time, Calvin acknowledged it. I think the text acknowledges it. And we are saying we acknowledge that the ultimate and primary cause is always God.
Right. Right. So
we're not saying that somehow God changed his mind based upon the watchers.
And this is so important because, okay, so there are people out there that have taught on the divine council that don't have a reformed view of the decrees or of free will, mm-hmm. or of how God goes about bringing out the future. Okay.
Right.
Well, and what some people are doing is they are equating the fact that they don't have a reformed view of those things and therefore say, and this is, I don't even get the logic of this. I don't even know how many fallacies this is. But because they don't believe in the reform view of those things, therefore, there can't be any such thing as a divine council. Like, that's just bizarre to me.
I know.
You know, we were talking about decrees, right? God is the first, he is the first cause through his decree. Okay, so I guess some people are thinking that means no other decrees can be made in heaven.
That's right.
Like, I've actually seen people say this. Okay, well, yeah. What about Ezra chapter 4? I made a decree, and search has been made, and it's been found that from this city of old has arisen against kings, that the rebellion and sedition have been made in it. Okay, wait a minute. How is this person in Ezra 4 making a decree to go and search out who is creating sedition in the land when only God decrees things, John?
That's right.
It's because this is not the first cause decree of all things. It's a secondary causation.
That's right.
The king is making a proclamation and a decree to tell his people to go and do something. And that's the same thing that you should view the watchers in Daniel 4 when they say, by the decree of the watchers, the council has said that you're going to become like a beast for 7 years. That's not going against the decree of God. It's in perfect harmony with it because God is omnipotent and can do whatever he wants through his secondary causes, where he freely causes everything to come to pass. This is the tightrope that the confession is walking, yep. in admitting that there is an all-sovereign God who does exactly what he wants, as Nebuchadnezzar at the end of Daniel 4 says, who can thwart God? Like, nobody can do that.
That's right.
He doesn't say who can thwart the watchers. He says who can thwart God.
Yep.
And yet, well, in the same chapter, the watchers are the ones carrying out a decree. Mm-hmm. That's the tightrope, right? That there are, and we believe that from a Reform perspective, the answer to that tightrope is not to deny God's first causation of all things, like some people want to do. And it's not to jump into libertarian free will that somehow God doesn't know what we're going to do or you know, deny his omniscience or something. We believe that in you know, what J.I. Packer and R.C. Sproul called antinomy, which is that there is a paradox at play here, and yet the Bible says both of these things are true.
That's right. Well, and Daniel's not the only example of this. I mean, there are multiple times where God is engaging in the spiritual realm, the heavenly host, which is used constantly. Lord Sabaoth is the description of what this is. He's the Lord of hosts. 1 Kings 22 is an example of this, where he says, who's going to go do this? Like, who's going to go take care of this and go be a lying spirit in the ear of the king? Could have God just commissioned saying, you go do it? Sure. But that's not what we read, is it? It's not. He's engaging with them. He's asking them questions. You and I were having a conversation about Job on the way here, thinking about how the sons of God who come, and it says they come and gather to present before him. And what comes with him is also an accuser, the great Satan, whoever that is. We're not getting into that today. But there's an idea where there's this interaction about humanity happening. And so the accuser says, hey, what about Job? Let's talk about him. And so God is interacting in this council of the sons of God and this accuser. Well, the court scene of accusations. So you have good Elohim or good angels, and you have fallen angels all throughout the Old Testament. It happens with Joshua, right? It happens again with Micaiah, and then it's happening here with Job. So God is constantly using this secondary causes where the will of the being, whether it be a human or a spiritual being, the will of the being is being heard and at times allowed to do what it presents. I think that's exactly what Daniel is talking about. They came to him. They're not giving counsel to God as if God needs help. They're gathering, saying, Lord, look at what this king is doing. I love how Calvin kind of represented this. He presented it as the council is watching what the king's doing. They go before the Lord and say, this is what we think you should do. God's like, go do it. And that's why it's approved by God, but the decree of the council. Mm-hmm. And nothing is violated. That's first secondary cause. It's nothing ever happens that God doesn't want to happen. So did the spiritual created beings called the watchers make the decree? Yes. Was it under God's sovereignty? Yes. That's all we're saying.
Yeah,
that's all we're saying, and it does shed a ton of light on how the world works.
It really is, in my mind, an exact parallel to what happens on Earth, on Earth as it is in heaven. John, heaven and Earth are a mirror of one another in so many profound ways, and that includes the entities that run both of them with God as the sovereign behind them all. Mm-hmm. This is like if you can get what happens down here, you can get exactly what happens up there. On the other hand, if you don't understand and can't comprehend what happens up there, I want to suggest that maybe you don't have the foggiest idea about what we're talking about with regard to what happens down here with our wills, how God works with humanity. And you need to go back and you need to start at the basics of Reformed theology and the human will and God's sovereignty.
Amen. Amen. All right. So how is this all connected? Well, what we're trying to argue is that the idea of spiritual beings interacting in the spirit realm and physical realm underneath God and with God is not, one, it's clearly not unbiblical. And number two, it doesn't violate the idea of causation, first cause, secondary cause. So no, God does not need a council. I always love this. So going back to your idea of a human, Doug, does God need us to preach the gospel so that sinners can be saved?
Great question. No.
He does not. Does God require us to preach the gospel so that sinners be saved?
Yeah, yes. That's his revealed will.
That's absolutely right. So did God need to create the spiritual realm? Nope. Could God have fulfilled everything he ever needed to accomplish in the physical realm by himself with his own power? Yes. He could have done it with the flick of his finger. And the whole world would have been sufficiently taken care of without the spiritual realm. And yet, we don't even know. There's no way to number the spiritual realm, right? We don't even know how to number it. It's myriads and myriads. And we don't know. We just don't know how many. And God created them to be a part of this glorious mission called his grace and mercy and power on display. Right. And so angels long to look into these things. They're engaging in us. They're singing his praises and they get the joy. I used this the other day. It's like the angels have the defense kind of rule and reign of governing and protecting and working things out. And we have the offense. And when we get the ball across the line, AKA a soul gets saved, what are we told the angels are doing in heaven? Yeah. They're cheering us on like great job. And they're also protecting us, right? And they're also involved in
protecting
affairs.
Us from who?
Exactly. Exactly. Well, I mean, Jesus's prayer, deliver us from the evil one. That might be the Peter, he's a roaring lion, singing made of fire. And that's what we're getting down to is that in the Old Testament, we do have glimpses of there being these battles between the adversary and spiritual fallen entities. Daniel's a great example of this. We use this a lot of illustrations of this, your first time episode listening. The whole story about Nebuchadnezzar is that Daniel doesn't know what to do, so he sends out a prayer. And this angel, this watcher shows up and says, hey man, I would have been here, but I got held up for multiple weeks. I got held up in a fight with the prince of Persia. Well, I'm telling you right now that I'm pretty sure this is very clear in the text. This is not a human. And the reformers, Goodwin, Calvin, a lot of these guys agree. This is the fight was not with a human. It's with another Elohim, another watcher, another sons of God, whatever you want to title it. And then he says, after he gets done giving the decree of the watcher, he's like, now I got to go deal with the Prince of Greece. But in order to get this fight over with, because I got landlocked for 3 weeks, I had to call Michael. The archangel. I'm just like, you know, and I think this is funny. I don't know how that works. Like, I don't know if they have a way of communicating, you know. Maybe they have some kind of like a cell phone system. We don't know. We're not told. But can you imagine me like this watcher's like, shoot, man, I'm 3 weeks.
Where late. Do you think we got the technology from, John?
I am not going there. I'm just throwing it out there. The Bible doesn't tell us how the angels communicate, right? I don't know how the spirit realm works. Just saying. That conversation's like, so Michael, I'm late 3 weeks. Can you come help me? You know, it's like some of these stories, we're so disconnected from them. We don't understand the intricacies of them. So going back to divine counsel, what Doug and I are arguing is that once you understand the Deuteronomy 32 worldview, where God's dividing the sons of God up over the nations, and then you've got nations, you got God's rebelling, you got these sons of God rebelling, and Psalm 82 is talking about this rebellion, and then Genesis 6 and the creation of humans and women or angels together, and then there's so many stories that
Genesis
you start to
3.
Yes, thank you. Go ahead, jump
Satan.
In.
I mean. What's he doing there? What is that creature there? Is it
That's
just
right.
a talking snake? No, get that out of your Sunday school head. It's not a talking snake. It's a shining seraphim is what it is.
Yep.
That's what Nahash can mean. The
angel.
Shining one.
That's right.
Why is he there? One. Because this is the place of the divine council. It's the cosmic mountain, as Ezekiel calls it. And they're not alone. The trees of Eden, they hide themselves in the trees of Eden. You know that Ezekiel tells you that the trees of Eden are going to go down to hell? Well, why would they do that? Maybe it's because they're also watchers. The symbolism is just everywhere with supernatural in Genesis chapter, especially 2 and 3.
Well, I mean, the whole book of Genesis is just like gnarly. I love how people's, that's how they start their reading plan. And I'm not criticizing people, but because we don't, like, this is why we started this podcast. We want you to read Genesis, the whole book, and see that it is just filled. It's the foundation. It's the starting point. It sets the tone for the rest of the Bible.
I mean, we say it's the beginning.
The beginning. It's the prologue, right, to Exodus. Like, it gives you, like, because really the story of the Bible starts in the Exodus. And that's just like, hey, how did we get into Egypt? Well, let's talk about it. And then the whole thing is just, you've got angels and demons, you've got floods, you've got angels coming down, you got all of these curses happening. It's gnarly, right? It's crazy. So that being said, when you understand that the divine counsel is something that God is using, and that under and it has massive implications in the New Testament that we haven't even got into yet. But let's just stick with primary cause, secondary cause for now, just for this episode. There's nothing that violates scripture or tradition when it comes to the confessions and our understanding of primary and secondary causes. The idea of a divine counsel is not violating that at all. It's very clear in scripture, and it is consistent, and it's okay to embrace. The second thing, which I think we sufficiently already took care of, but I'm just going to allude to it. The divine counsel also does not create polytheism or henotheism in its new form of definition. These are new words. Doug already made that argument. We are never saying that the counsel is sitting equally with God. Nowhere in the text does it say that. It'll say he sits on his throne as the king, and they are around him. So we would embrace that there is not an equality, or they do not have the divine attributes in full form as God does. He is unique and one of a kind. So we would hold both, that primary, secondary causes and the divine nature of God is unique. And I think that you can hold to the divine counsel worldview. You can hold to the understanding of the sons of God, the interaction between Genesis 6. All of that is not a violation whatsoever of these truths. So that being said, Doug, I know your experience is this way. I'll say it to me now, that the moment your heart can embrace that, the Bible goes from black and white to color.
Yeah, exactly.
Like, all of a sudden, you're starting to make a whole lot more sense, because you got all the characters in the story now, and you're not kind of just trying to explain them away because it doesn't make sense to you. That being said, we're going to save that for next episode. So we wanted to just help people think through from a biblical and historical standpoint that I know there's a lot of confusion. There are some interaction with me on the internet recently. And so I think this helps kind of create some clarity. The next episode that we'll get into is then making the practical implications of tying in, okay, you have these beings who are free to obey and not obey. We can talk about that conversation. Like, is there a period of time now where God is protecting the angels from falling? It's a great question, right? Are more angels potentially going to fall? So we can talk about that conversation. And then the ones who have fallen, how does this interaction between those who are in allegiance to the king in the spiritual realm, those who are against or opposing it, and the effects of it on the church is going to be the next conversation. Lord willing, because we're good Calvinists. Lord willing. According to his divine decree, possibly this will happen. Doug and I will sit down, and we will sit in front of the microphones and make our determination of what we will do, and the Lord will direct our paths.
Time to end it, man.
All right, brother. Am I getting myself in trouble? Hey, guys, thanks for listening. Come join us at thereformfringe.com. We'd love to see you over there. See you next week, Lord willing.